Okay, good evening, Providence Church. We're excited to be able to join together again tonight around God's Word. And we're looking at the third chapter of Genesis, continuing our study of the book of Genesis. First 11 chapters, which we've entitled The Foundations for Living, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11. There's a handout that should have been emailed to you, and I hope you'll just get that if you haven't already. It'll help you to follow along as we work through the text. We're looking this evening at Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Last week, we looked at the whole chapter, and we're going to look this week at those first seven verses. But before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunities we have, even through the technology that you've given us, to fellowship around your word. And even as we do, we are mindful that our efforts are inadequate, that we in ourselves do not have what we need, but we need your grace. And we pray that you might help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand your word, to submit ourselves to your word, and to walk in obedience of your word. We pray that we would see our need and see the glory of our Savior more clearly. And we pray that he would be magnified in this and all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Genesis 3, 1 to 7. I've titled the message, The Turning Point, because this first seven verses is really the turning point of all history, the fall of man. And what I'm really, even more specifically, I'm looking at in that title, The Turning Point, tonight is asking, where was it that Eve, where did sin really gain its foothold? What was the earliest beginning of sin? When you distill sin down to its essence, what is it? And I think this passage is going to help us to understand that. I want to remind us last week of some things we shared last time, remembering the big picture of Genesis 3. We looked at that last time. I had shared with you Martin Luther's approach to interpreting the scriptures. Was that he shook the trunk of the tree, then he would shake each limb, then each twig or branch, then each twig, then each leaf. And that's the way to do it. You start with the main thrust of a passage. And so we looked at the whole text of Genesis 3, thought about it in its context, and saw that the main points of this chapter were to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, contrasted with the faithfulness and mercy of God, that God is good and that man is completely responsible for all that has happened, all the evil that has transpired in the world. So with that big picture framing our continued investigation of the passage, then we're ready to look and dig into the details. And so we noted last time there are three scenes in the book. Scene 1, verses 1 to 7. This is true history, but as we read literature, God speaks to us in ways we can understand. He speaks in human words. He speaks to us in various literary types or genres. We have a number of them in scriptures, and one of them is the most common, actually, genre in the Bible is narrative, historical narrative. And in a narrative, the author is telling a story. He's telling true events, but he's narrating them as a storyteller with wisdom. He's including things. He's leaving things out. He's selectively choosing details that are in the story for emphasis to make his prophetic point. Every verse of scripture has a prophetic point. Every passage has a main proposition and a purpose that God wants to effect in the lives of his people. And so we saw that these first three scenes, as the narrator unfolds the story of Genesis 3, the fall of man, he does it in three scenes. Scene 1, 1 to 7, scene 2, 8 to 19, and scene 3, verses 20 to 24. So tonight we're looking at scene 1, and we're going to be observing, interpreting, and applying the text of Genesis 3, 1 to 7, that is scene 1 in the third chapter. We've talked about the importance of observation, that we look for what the text says. We must listen carefully to the text, observing it. before we can interpret it accurately, which answers the question, what does the text mean? If we understand and have interpreted it correctly, we can apply the text rightly. What does the text mean to me? But it all begins with good observation and continues with good interpretation. So we're going to be working on that right now. And the first point tonight is the first observation question is who. So we're going to read the text and we're going to see, and I want to frame our reading with that, because the author immediately introduces a key character in the text in the first verse. So let's read Genesis 3, 1 to 7. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That would be Genesis 1, 1, just to see if you were all paying attention. And if I was too, Genesis 3, 1. Let's read the third chapter now. We don't have to read that much context. So apologize for that. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The first observation question that just jumps out as you're reading the text in this passage is the question who. We mentioned five good observation questions of the five W's and an H. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. And let the text direct your inquiry as you're looking at it. What is the text seeming to call to our attention? Well, the first verse, the obvious question is who? Who is this serpent? Who are the characters in the passage? The serpent is introduced to us at the very beginning of verse 1. Could have started out something like this. Eve was in the garden walking around. No, it didn't start that way. It started now. The serpent was more crafty. So the characters in the scene, who are the two? There's two characters that we meet in this scene, the serpent and the woman. So those are the blanks there on 1A, 1 and 2. List the characters in the scene, the serpent and the woman. How are they described? If the author takes time to give you a description and not just move right ahead into action, you really need to note that carefully. How does the author introduce the serpent? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So the serpent is described as more crafty. That's an important word we want to look at here in a moment. But more crafty. How is the woman described? Well, the woman's not really described directly in this scene, is she? But again, reading the Bible in context, remembering that we need to be careful to not always lock in on the chapter we're reading. Sometimes the chapter verse divisions, the chapter divisions can get in the way of seeing something. And I think this is the case in chapter 2, verse 25, reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Because chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 2 ends with this very interesting verse. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's quite instructive that the author of Genesis takes time to tell us that about the man and the woman. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The next words you read now is, now the serpent was more crafty. You see how reading from one chapter into the next, you sort of see there seems to be a contrast happening. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty. Is there something going on? Is that something of a contrast? I think it is. I don't think I mentioned it last week, but in previous study, I mentioned that there's kind of a Hebrew wordplay going on between the word naked and the word crafty. When it says the man and his wife were both naked, it is the Hebrew word a. You would translate it basically like A-R-M. A-R-U-M, technically. A-R-U-M, Arum. But the three consonants are the one that's not really... The A is... there's a consonant that A sound comes along with underneath. Arum, it's the same three letters in that word as in the word naked. It's actually Arom and Arum, but they're both the same three consonants. And in Hebrew, that's the key. It's the form. Three letters form most words. And so it's the same three letters in the Hebrew alphabet. A reader reading it sees that. It's kind of like what we call a homonym, or even better, a homograph almost, where it's the same word, same sound, same spelling, different meaning. This is what this is. Same sound, same spelling, different meaning. Because some of the forms of these can sound almost identical, but these two words. And so I think there's something going on with that. And I want to also, in thinking about that, the word naked, actually, when you look at what it really means, we think in terms of, as people now who cannot are to clothe ourselves in sin, we can't imagine what it was like to be naked and unashamed. But in the garden, they were able to be completely transparent. There was no vulnerability. The word unashamed, when we looked at this in chapter 2, verse 25, we saw that the word means, the Hebrew word has more of a focus on not the internal attitude. In English, ashamed, we refer more to an internal attitude, a feeling that we have. In Hebrew, the word ashamed is more about how other people look at you. You're in open shame. The idea is people are looking down on you and dishonoring you. That's what shame is. And so the idea is they were naked and there was no reason for anyone to look at them with dishonor. There was nothing dishonorable about their nakedness. Well, one of the other interesting things about the word naked, and I think this is where I think the contrast is, that they were naked. The serpent was crafty. These two words that almost are identical in Hebrew. Naked doesn't just mean unclothed. It means without resources. It means someone who has nothing at his disposal. Think of the way Job used it. Same word in Job 1:21. Remember, after he loses everything, when Satan attacks him, he loses everything. And what does he say? Naked came I from my father's womb, my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. So he came into the world naked. He's leaving the world naked. That is, he came in the world with nothing. He's leaving the world with nothing. And so the idea is the man and his wife were without resources, but there was nothing dishonorable about it. There was a sense of intimacy. I think that's part of it, and that's lost. We'll see later. But there's also this idea with the transposition right before that, with the next verse being the serpent was more crafty. The idea is the man and his woman don't have intrinsic resources, but there's nothing dishonorable about that. And the serpent is abounding in resources. We mentioned it here in the quote, Derek Kidner, the Hebrew scholar, describes the word crafty. He says it's malevolent brilliance. That's the blank there. Malevolent brilliance of Satan. That's the serpent was crafty. We find out the serpent was Satan later in the scriptures. Of course, it's obvious, but the serpent had malevolent brilliance. He had a sense of great capacity. He had great resources at hand. But it was versus an innocent dependence. I think that was the idea of naked and not ashamed transposed with this craftiness. Dependent, innocent dependence. There's a complete innocence. There's no fault in it. But man and woman are made completely dependent. So it's this malevolent brilliance versus this innocent dependence. In a sense, you could say the woman is, as you look at this, is overmatched in herself. As you're reading this, and imagine you're reading it for the first time, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They have no resources, but there is no dishonor in that. The serpent was more crafty. He's got this malevolent brilliance, and he's going to be talking to the woman. It creates this dramatic tension in the text. This is not looking good. This is not, in itself, it's not looking good. At first glance, it's not looking good. The woman seems to be overmatched. It creates this sense of tension for the reader. Now, what I want us to do is think about something of how the first two chapters of Genesis open. We covered this previously, and those of you who are new to the study, I'll just review this for your sake. And we're going to look at the PowerPoint. So we're going to pay attention to the slide now. And Genesis 1, interestingly enough, God, when he creates, he pauses in the beginning of creation to point out there's a problem. Now, it doesn't mean there's anything wrong. God does only good things. But Genesis 1, listen to this, the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The earth was formless and void. God stops and he looks at the beginnings of creation. As God starts creating, the earth is formless and void. We use the adjectives unformed and unfilled, that the earth was unformed and unfilled. And what happens is God presents the problem, and then he creates, in a sense, this dramatic tension, and then he solves the problem. Because the way Genesis 1 unfolds is he forms and fills. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then the problem is formless and void, unformed and unfilled. Day one, God forms light. Day two, he forms the sky and the sea. Day three, he forms dry land. Day four, he fills the lights. Day five, he fills what he did on day two, that is the sky and the sea. Day four, he fills what he created on day one. The lights are now fill the sky. Day two, the waters below and the waters above are filled now with the sea creatures and birds. That should say waters below and waters above. That's the separation that happens on day two. And on day three, he creates the dry land and vegetation and fills the dry land with land animals and man. So there's a problem presented in Genesis 1-2, and that structures the whole rest of the 7 days of creation. God solves the problem. Genesis 2 now, the second account of creation, which we said last time, is a like a slow motion instant replay of part of day one. There's another problem and solution. And you see the second account of creation starts in chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So there's four times he says no. No shrub of the field, no plant of the field, no rain, no man. The very next verse, he takes care of the rain. He says there mist used to rise, so that really wasn't a problem. But no plant of the field, no shrub of the field. We talked about this when we looked at this, that these plants had already been created on day three. What's this? This is talking about garden plants. Shrub of the field, plant of the field, are garden plants. Of the field means of a set off plot of land. He says there are no garden plants. There are trees, there's bushes, there's grasses, but there are no garden plants. They're not the kind of trees that need to be cultivated by man. or the kind of shrubs that need to be cultivated by man, the kind of plants that need to be cultivated by man. There's no vegetables for the vegetable garden. There's no fruit trees for the garden. So he says, I haven't created those things. So it breaks down into the problem in Genesis 2. No shrub of the field, no plant of the field, no man to cultivate the ground. There's no garden and there's no man. That's the problem he presents. And this frames the flow of chapter 2, because what happens then, the solution is presented as God makes man. There's no garden, there's no man. Well, he makes man. Verse 7, verses 18 to 25, he makes woman. Verse 7, he forms man from dust of the earth. In between those verses, verses 8 to 15, he plants the garden. He puts man in the garden to cultivate it. So there again, he presents a problem, and then he it's not anything wrong. It's just the Lord stopping to show us how important man's place is in his economy, in this world. The world is not right until man is there. The world is not right until cultivated plants are there. This means God thinks that's more beautiful even than the wilderness, as beautiful as it can be. Now, it's God saying in chapter 2, it's not yet good because there is no man and there are not the kind of plants that man will cultivate. And that's what God is waiting for. And then that's what he brings about in the chapter 2. So he presents a problem. He solves it. He gives a solution in chapter 1. He presents a problem in chapter 2. He gives a solution. So now let's think about then. In chapter 2:25 and 3:1, there's a sense in which he's presenting a problem again. He's showing us there's a problem. The man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed, but the serpent was more crafty. Look at how there's kind of a parallelism here. The man and his wife are contrasted with the serpent. There's the subjects are underlined here. You've got the linking verb or the being verb, were, was, which describes a state of being. The man and his wife were in this state. The serpent was in this state. And then you have the predicates. The man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. The serpent was more crafty. So I think you had this contrast going on, as I was saying earlier, between malevolent brilliance and this innocent dependence. The problem, Genesis 3, malevolent brilliance versus innocent dependence. That's what's going on. So now, understanding the problem, get back to the handout here. Point D, think about the context. What did Genesis 1 and 2 say about man? If the idea is the Lord is presenting this problem at the beginning of the chapter, here's this serpent who has this brilliance, these intrinsic resources, and here God has made man, and man doesn't have the intrinsic resources. Is that as big a problem as it looks like on the front end? Again, we got to read it in context and try not to read ahead knowing what happens. And if you read thinking about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there's some other things that we can learn from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. What did it say about man, male and female, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? What is he? Well, he and male and female, man is created in the image of God, the image and likeness of God, created to rule over all of the animals, including the serpent. Man is given dominion over everything. So man must have somehow the resources to even rule in this situation. Even though the serpent is crafty and man doesn't seem to have these intrinsic resources, he must have the resources. So what else does the text say about that? Well, one of the things we talked about when we were looking at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that when God creates man, the first thing he does is he speaks to man. This is really incredibly important. When God creates man, he blesses him and he tells him who he is. He tells him what he's to do. You are to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. In chapter 2, he gives them a command, clear command. But the idea is, and this is something that Paul Tripp, I like the way he said it. He said, human beings, man, male and female, in the garden, before sin entered the world, we desperately needed the Word of God. That man, male and female, were made to be revelation receivers. We were made with intrinsically an emptiness and a need. There's nothing wrong in it. There's nothing culpable in it. There's nothing shameful in it. It's completely the way God made us, but He made us to need the Word of God. And that is something to really ponder. Before sin entered the world, man needed the Word of God more than he needed to eat. The first thing God does when He creates man is He speaks to him. When you look at Genesis 1, 27, He creates man in His image, male and female, He created them. God blessed him and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God tells man who he is and what his place in creation is. This means that man, before sin entered the world, human beings could not make sense of the world and themselves and their roles in it without the Word of God. They could not understand their place in God's plan without the Word of God. They could not understand that they were made to rule and to subdue everything else without the Word of God. God made man to be dependent on His Word. He did not make man an independent thinker. He made man a dependent revelation receiver. We need the revelation of God. So if you think about that then, in Genesis 2, we see man, God continuing to commune with man, giving man the authority of naming all the animals, speaking to man, giving him the clear command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, creating woman. Remember, this is a slow motion instant replay. Chapter 2, 4 to 25 is a slow motion instant replay of chapter 1, 26 and 27, how God makes man male and female. So you kind of slide it in to chapter 1. If you really want to know where it happens on day 6. So man needs the Word of God to understand his place. Now, ask the question, can man, male and female, act independently? Can male and female reason independently? Are they made to do that? The answer is clearly no. They're made to be dependent upon the Word of God. Now, jumping ahead to chapter 3, how does this inform our reading of Genesis 3, 1 to 7? When we read 2:25 and 3:1, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They did not have intrinsic resources. There's no shame in that. And the serpent has this incredible craftiness. And it looks like a mismatch when the woman with no resources are inadequate resources, and the serpent with superfluous resources are going to meet in kind of a conflict. Is there any hope? It looks like she doesn't have what she needs, but in reality, she has exactly what she needs. Man, male and female are inadequate in themselves. That's the next blank there under C. Man, male and female are inadequate in themselves, but they are adequate with the resources that God has provided. Well, all she needs to do is believe the Word of God. She has everything she needs to battle with the serpent because she has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of the living God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. She has everything she needs. I want you to think about the amazing reality of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven and became very man, a very man. the creed puts it that way. Very man of very man, very God of very God, but true man of true man. And he lives a perfectly human life, a perfect human life, but also completely human life. Not using his deity to overcome temptation. No, in reality, the temptation, the battles that he fought with the evil one, with temptation, were very difficult battles. In fact, if you think about this, let's just look at Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. These are in your outline, actually, at the end, but we're going to go ahead and jump there now. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, a very familiar passage. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4, 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And here's the important part. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who can feel what we feel under the weight, the oppressive weight of temptation. You feel like that you're ready to give in. You can't go on anymore in your life. At any point you find yourself like that, you can know that the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with you. He's been exactly where you are and felt every bit of the weight you're feeling and even more. He knows what it's like to be man and to strain under the weight of temptation. Now, I say that because we tend to think, it's easy for us to think that it's like he was like Superman. I mean, he was God and he was man, but he lived as true man. He didn't draw on his deity. He laid aside his prerogatives of deity. This is what Philippians 2 is talking about. When it says he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. He did not stop being God, but he emptied himself by laying down his prerogatives as God. And he lived as true man. And so when he was tempted in every way, yet without sin, it was real temptation. It was difficult. How do you know that? We'll read on in chapter 5. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And look at the struggle that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is describing Jesus in Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. What it's talking about is Jesus struggling and thinking about the cross and being a man of sorrows throughout his whole life, being rejected continually for our salvation, that it was challenging for him and that there were in ways he wanted to be delivered from that. And you see this clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to do this, Lord, let this not happen to me. But he always says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. This is describing the loud crying and tears, the anguish that he felt in the depth of his soul as he is fighting against temptation. He understands. And he is the author and perfecter of our faith who comes to help us in our time of need. Now I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 4. And I want you to see how near our Savior is to us in his experience. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, describes for us the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He faced Satan himself directly. This was true throughout his whole ministry. Satan was always around trying to trip him up. Satan's the one that entered into Judas and had him do what he did to turn Christ over and with a kiss, betray him. But here we see Satan manifest himself apparently visibly to Jesus and to tempt him. At least it looks like visible, maybe not. But it was so clear that it was him and he's talking directly to Jesus. He tempts him three times. We'll read the first temptation. Then Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now think about that. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Many of you fasted on Monday. And did you note how it was hard? It's hard to fast. And even just one day, how hard it is to fast. Well, after 40 days, your body really becomes hungry in a whole different way. After about 3 days, you lose the hunger pains and they come back sometime around day 40. Certainly by day 40, if not even before that. And if you don't eat now, you begin to die. So he's deathly hungry, literally. And he's feeling the full weight of his humanity and his weakness. And at this moment, Satan comes to tempt him. At his very weakest. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Satan tempts him by accusing him of not being the Son of God in that sense. If you are, he knows, of course he knows he's the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, show me that you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Now, how does Jesus battle against Satan? Now, think about this. What are his resources? Initially, you may be tempted to think, well, he is the Lord of heaven. And yes, he is. He is the Lord of heaven. But somehow the Lord of heaven is living as true man. And the Lord of heaven does not use the power intrinsic in him that he could use and just obliterate Satan. He could just cease to hold. I mean, in one sense, the divine Son of God is holding every molecule together in the universe. Every spiritual being in the universe is held together because in him, in Christ, all things consist, hold together. But he doesn't resort to using his divine power. What he does is he lives as true man. How does he answer Satan? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He says, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But he answered and said, "It is written." It is written. What do you see about the Lord Jesus Christ as he battles temptation? Do you see that he's modeling for us that man was always made to be dependent on the Word of God? He's living the perfect human life. He's doing what Adam failed to do. And yet when tempted, what does he do? He does not rely on his own intrinsic resources, his own reasoning power. He puts all of his trust in the Word of the living God, in God's Word. It is written. He's tempted two more times. Satan tempts him two more times. And what does he say each time? Jesus answers all three times, all three temptations with those three words. It is written. And he quotes the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, needed the Word of God. That's what man needed. And we see that in the garden. So we may think the woman didn't have what she needed, but she had the Word of God. She had all she needed. She was not overmatched. It only appeared to be so. It was true if she didn't rely on the resources God had given her. So now, back to the outline. Question point two is the second question. What? This is another observation question. We looked at who. Now what? Let's look at the dialogue back to Genesis chapter 3. Our text today. Look at the dialogue. What is a serpent? What does he actually say? Specifically, what does he call into question? When you look at the first discourse, the first time he speaks, what does he say? And what is he getting at with it? Verse 1. Indeed has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." What is the serpent calling into question? Indeed, has God said. The Hebrew has the force of, is it even true that God said? The indeed has God said calls into question what he's asking. It's a conjunction with emphatic force that can be used to imply certainty or uncertainty. And here it's underscoring uncertainty. Indeed, has God said? Has God truly said? Are you sure that God said? You see, Satan knows that man was made to be a revelation receiver, to be dependent upon the Word of God. And his first strategy in tempting Eve to sin is to cause her to question the Word of God. That's that first blank. He calls into question the Word of God. Indeed, has God said? But he has a second line of attack. When he continues, indeed, has God said, are you sure that God said? And then he says, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He makes an outlandish statement, a question. But again, pose it in the form of a question. Didn't he say you can't eat from any of these trees, all these beautiful trees around you? And he said you can't eat from any of them, right? What's he doing there? He's calling into question not just the Word of God. He's calling into question the character of God. This is at the essence of temptation, to call into question the Word of God and to call into question the character of God. He's saying that God is so unkind, it's just like Him to put you in the middle of a garden surrounded by all of these beautiful fruit trees and tell you you can't eat of any of them. You see, God is like the kind of God that He would want to hold anything good back from you. He doesn't want you to have any good thing. You see how he's working on her understanding of the character of God. He's working on her confidence in the Word of God. So his two-pronged strategy is attack the reliability and certainty of the Word of God and to attack the reality of the character of God. Now then you have, think about the impact on the woman. What is he trying to create in her? He's trying to create doubt, isn't he? He's sowing doubt into her heart. Are you sure that's what God said? Are you sure this is the Word of God? And even if it is, why would you even trust what He says? He's not good. Now she replies and shows that she has the resources necessary. It wasn't that, you know, Adam was told by the Lord in verse 16, before woman is created, God tells Adam the command. Back in chapter 2, verse 16. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. He's clearly communicated that with his wife, because she quotes it, though she does add, or touch it. Calls into question something there. We're going to come back to that next week. It's going to take at least two times, maybe three, to get through this first seven verses. But anyway, so she does know the essence of the command, though, doesn't she? So she has what she needs. She knows God, and she has the Word of God. She experienced the character of God, and she has the Word of God. That's all that she needs in her innocent dependence. All she needs is the Word of God and to trust in the character of God, and she will be victorious. And as we read out of Genesis 1 and 2, though we see this problem being put before us, the reader that doesn't know what's going to happen would say, well, certainly she has everything she needs. But then we see the serpent come back for a second time. He makes a second discourse. Verses 4 and 5. After she says, you shall not eat from it, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, what's he attacking here? This is a direct frontal assault on the Word of God. It's not a question. Has God said? Has God truly said? Doesn't matter what God says. God is a liar. This is what he's saying. You shall surely not die. This serpent shows his true colors and displays brazen blasphemy. So he attacks the Word of God again at first. That's what he did first. He attacked the Word of God, then he attacked the character of God. It's exactly the same thing in his second discourse. He attacks the Word of God, and he attacks the character of God. Look, verse 5. You surely will not die. That's the Word of God. Don't trust it. That's what he's saying. And then he attacks the character of God in verse 5. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now he attacks the character of God. You see, God knows that in the day you eat from it, you will become all that you can be. God knows that if you eat from it, you will become too great for Him. And He's holding you back. He's restraining you from being what you could be. Don't let Him hold you back. First, He's saying He's withholding everything you need. He's not going to give you any of these trees, right? See how bad He is? That's what Satan is saying. Here He's saying, not only is He withholding good things from you, He's holding you back from what you could be. Both times, undercutting initially the Word of God. This is Satan's wicked and evil strategy. He attacks the Word of God and the character of God again. Now think about the impact on the woman. What is she being encouraged to do? Well, she's being encouraged to doubt God's character and doubt God's Word, but she's also being encouraged to do something. And this, I think, is the turning point. She's being encouraged to turn away from the Word of God, turn away from God by turning away from His Word and deciding for herself. To decide for herself. We see this as we go to the third question, next page. The third observation question is how. Note carefully how she responds to this second discourse of the serpent. We see it in verse 6. When the woman saw, this is the turning point. She here looks for herself at the tree with a independent determination to decide for herself. She saw. And it says three things about what she saw. She saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise. And then it seems that this momentum is going and she doesn't ponder, she doesn't think. She took from its fruit and ate. The cascade downward started when she turned and saw. She was evaluating for herself. She was not living as a dependent revelation receiver. She was not living in dependence upon her God who had created her and her husband to rule as His vice regents on the earth. The most noble position that they could have imagined, already being like God, made in His image, made in His likeness. But here she turns. The turning point is the looking away from the Word of God and evaluating the circumstances independently of the revelation of God. She went wrong when she stopped trusting the Word of God. You could say that the genesis or the essence of sin, the very distilled essence of sin, listen to this carefully. If you get down to the very seed of what sin was in this first sin for her and Adam as well, and what every sin that you ever commit, the distilled essence at its very finest point, what it is unbelief. It is the unwillingness to trust God and His Word. It is an unwillingness to submit in trust to the revelation of God. Every sin, that is true. Paul says, or the New Testament says, everything that is not of faith is sin. Paul says that in Romans. Everything that is not of faith is sin. So that's talking about how we deal with certain controversial issues. You need to determine your the way that you're going to proceed based on the Word of God. But and you could turn that around to say that everything, every sin starts with unbelief. And this is exactly what happened here. She did not believe the Word of God. Now, I want to think about this in context. This is where we interpret a little more so we can apply this well. Think about the context, point four, the literary context first. We talked about these two kinds of context last week. The first blank there, 4A, the literary context of the text. We just looked at Genesis 3, 1 to 7. What's the literary context? What came before Genesis 1 and 2? We've really talked about that already. God had given them everything they needed in His Word. God had made them to be people who submit to the Word. And so that's clearly how we've already come to see what Genesis 3, 1 to 7 means. But let's think about what came after Genesis 4. What's the story of Genesis 4? It's the story of Cain and Abel. What's the deal there? They both make offerings. They're both children of Adam and Eve. They both make offerings to God. Remember, Abel makes an offering of a sacrifice of an animal. And Cain offers the fruit of his hands, the labor of the field. He offers a crop sacrifice. God looks with favor upon Abel and not upon Cain. God comes to Cain and says, if you do what is right, would you not also, be blessed? And the issue for Cain again is, will you submit to the Word of God and believe that God is good and believe His Word and trust it? Or will you not? And he did not trust the Word of God. He decided on his own. That's how he, first of all, did his offering in the first place. He was making it up out of his own heart. He wasn't thinking what he'd already received out of Genesis 1 to 3, the accounts that he knows about from his parents teaching him. He's not listening with faith to the Word of God. Because he would know that the only thing that can cover sin from Genesis 3, we looked at last time and we'll look at more closely in weeks to come, is not fig leaves. It's not the produce of the ground that can cover sin. It was animal skins. The Lord had to kill animals to cover man's sin. Therefore, if you're making an offering, a sacrifice to God for your sin, you know it can't be, based on that, the offering of the plants of the ground. It has to be a sacrifice. So that also would tell us that. That helps us understand. We desperately need the Word of God. Cain needed to submit to the Word of God. Now, the historical context of the text, this is looking at the original recipients and the original author of Genesis. And we know God wrote it, but He wrote it through Moses. And He gave it through Moses to the people of Israel after the Exodus. Between Egypt, when they left Egypt and went through the Red Sea, and the Promised Land. He wrote it sometimes during those 40 years. When you think about that, you think about their circumstances, it becomes clear again, they needed the Word of God. What kept them from entering the Promised Land in Numbers 14? Why didn't they go into the Promised Land? Remember when they sent the spies in? The spies come back. They're thinking according to their own thinking. They say that the cities there have walls that reach to the heavens. There are giants there. We look like grasshoppers in comparison. 10 of the spies say there's no way we can take the land. Joshua and Caleb say, believe the Word of God. They didn't believe the Word of God, and therefore that whole generation perished in the wilderness. You see, we're not made to be independent thinkers. God has given us wonderful minds, but the mind of man must be submitted to the Word of God. Otherwise, the darkened mind of man will not bring life. The queen can bring many wonderful things. Many unbelievers do great things, but they cannot do anything of lasting eternal value except through the Word of God. God was teaching them. Jesus, I remember Jesus, I mentioned earlier, quoted when Satan said, turn these stones into bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That verse Jesus was quoting was Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. When you look at Deuteronomy 8, 3 in context, Moses is saying, listen, do you know why God gave you manna in the wilderness for those 40 years? Do you know why God fed you with bread from heaven? Do you know why he did that? He could have fed you any way he wanted to. He could have lined up food trucks if he wanted to, but he didn't. Why did he feed you with bread from heaven? So that you might know that man does not live by bread alone. This is the word of Moses. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the word of God more than we need our bread. That's what Jesus was thinking about when he was so hungry and he needed bread. He was beginning to hunger again. His body was feeling the weight of the temptation. And what does he say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This tells us that we desperately need the Word of God. We desperately need to be submitted to the Word of God. The problem that you may be facing in your life, the problems that you're facing, really, truly, if there's spiritual problems in your life, every one of them is due to unbelief. At some level, if you break it down, you will come to the smallest kernel in the center of that problem is unbelief. If sin's involved, unbelief is always at the core. You don't believe God's word, God's way is right, because you don't believe God is good. At some level, whatever the temptation, that's the case. But this passage tells us that God is good and that his word is completely trustworthy and reliable. And that we're made to not be independent thinkers. We are completely dependent upon the Word of God. A good passage to wrap up with, and maybe one you might want to memorize if you haven't already, is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. The way to live is summed up there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. That's Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's exactly what Eve needed to do in the garden. She needed to trust in the Lord with all her heart and to not lean on her own understanding. Had she done that, she would have been victorious. Look what happened because she didn't. And look what happened because Adam joined her in that. He did not trust in the Lord. When she came to him, having eaten the fruit and offered it to him, he quickly ate it. Because he did not trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding. I encourage you to spend time meditating on whatever sin you struggle with. And how is it that this is truly unbelief at its essence? What am I not believing about God and his word? If you're anxious, you're not believing that God is good and he's in control and he's working and everything for your good. If you're lusting after someone other than the one person God has given you as a spouse, if you're lusting sexually, you're saying God is withholding something good from you. And in the same way that Satan was implying that you want something that God has said no to, therefore God is not good if you go after that. Even in your fantasy world, that is at its essence unbelief. Because God is good and he only gives good things and his word is meant to bless and protect and to give life. His way is perfect. And we must labor to meditate on his word so that we believe that with more and more intensity every day. And as we do that, we learn the strategy of Satan is always to attack the word of God and the character of God. So how do you fight against the enemy? You are strong in the word of God. You have the sword of the spirit and you cling to the character of God. You cling to him and love him and walk in his ways. That's the path to be victorious. May the Lord help us to overcome the evil one with his mighty word. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for the sufficiency of your word. Lord, that you made us to be people who are not to think through all of the realities of our lives independently, but we are to humble ourselves before your word, imbibe it, meditate on it, drink it in, let it fill our souls, and then from that standpoint, that framework, now to reason out how to walk in wisdom, how to walk in victory. Lord, thank you that you've given us everything we need, that everything necessary for life and godliness you've given to us, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. It's all God-breathed and profitable to equip us for every good work. It's everything that we need. And Lord, you truly are everything that we need. The reason your word is so good is because you are so good. It comes forth from you. And ultimately, we see the beautiful consummation of your word in the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes the invisible God visible. Lord, help us love our Savior more. Help us follow in his footsteps. As he lived a complete dependent life upon the Word of God, may we live completely dependent upon the Word of God. May the power of the Holy Spirit enable us to be more and more like Jesus. And we pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.